Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. We're going to have a little interactive part just to start. If you can pull out your bulletins, go to the page that says Sermon Notes. We leave a little space so that you can take notes hopefully on the sermon. But if you notice, there is one mistake if anyone wants to call it out. It is not Advent. So it says Advent at the top. That's my fault. I know that I emailed it over to Eric. Scratch that out. Put Easter 2019. It's Easter, not Advent, so you're not coming for Christmas Eve. And to the people in back, when you put it online, Easter 2019. Okay. I think like Joel was saying, it's the pollen. I think the pollen got in my eyes, and I mistyped it and missent it, so sorry about that. If you have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 21, and we are switching gears. We're still in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through the parables of Jesus, and now that we've gotten to essentially the Passion Week, we're switching gears and we're going into the narrative. Just in case some of you might not know what the Passion Week is, it's basically a commemoration of the last week of Jesus' life. All of that begins with the triumphal entry, with Jesus going back to Jerusalem and marching into the capital city, into God's city. And all of it ends with Jesus' crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection. As we get ready to celebrate Easter, this is kind of the beginning of our Passion Week. In addition, as Joel mentioned, we're going to be going through readings through the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be, hopefully, if you've signed up for this, or if you haven't, you can still do this. We're going to be fasting. Hopefully, you can pick a meal or a day that you can fast. As a family, you can fast a meal. We're also going to be trying to fast media, which is the bigger thing. So hopefully, put that on your calendar. And then this Friday, we have Good Friday service. Sunday, we have prayer meeting, and we have Sunday service. So we have a lot happening, basically. And like I said, kicking off this entire Passion Week is the triumphal entry, when Jesus finishes his ministry and he goes marching into Jerusalem onto his crucifixion. We also call this Palm Sunday. You probably heard that term before. And it's because in the story, as Jesus is marching in on a donkey, the people of the city come out and they begin to lay palms on the ground and to wave them at Jesus. Reverend Cy actually told me how at his church in San Diego, they used to actually hand out palms on the way into church on Sunday, which, sounds like a great idea. I wish we could do it. I know the kids would, visual images always help kids, but I also know they turn into weapons within a few minutes. So I'm glad we don't do it. But they would do it, and they said they would kind of wave them during the service or different things. Like, I don't know if they laid them on the aisle when he was coming in to preach or anything like that. That might be inappropriate, but it's kind of a nice visual. As we're going through Matthew 21, what's very clear is that Jesus is marching into Jerusalem as the king. Now, I want to break that down today as we go through the sermon, and we're going to see basically three things. We're going to see that Jesus comes first as the true king, second as the peaceful king, and third as the confrontational king. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see Jesus comes as a true king, comes as a peaceful king, a king that brings peace, and a king that confronts. Okay, so the first thing we see is Jesus comes as the true king. Again, if you're at the passage, if you can go to verse 6, we're going to read from verse 6 down to verse 9. And what it tells us is this. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we have this huge scene unfold. We have Jesus and his disciples, and they're traveling back to Jerusalem. And before they get to the city, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to this house that's outside the city, and I want you to get a colt and a donkey. And if the man comes out and asks you what you're doing, tell him that the master sent us and take him and bring them to me. And so they follow Jesus' directions. They bring the donkey to him, and they lay their cloaks on him because they don't have saddles. So Jesus gets on this donkey covered with cloaks, and then he rides into the city through the main gate. And you know, it's if you want to picture it, it's this huge commotion. It's, you know, very kind of visual type of thing that's happening. And all the people of the city come out to cheer. And they begin to shout these prophetic things, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, they start to shout these things that Scripture says would happen. So what's happening here? Well, what we're seeing is we're essentially seeing, I guess in our terminology, we're seeing a parade in some ways, but I guess in more technical terms, we're seeing a processional. You know, in the ancient Near East, this is the way the kings would come into the city. Now, the kings would march into their capitals or into these cities just like this. Now, it wouldn't be a commoner that came in this way that caused this type of commotion. It's the king. And the reason why it would cause such commotion is because he is the king. The people would come out and they would watch him ride in. And typically, these things would happen before or after a battle, right? I mean, those are important times. Or that happened at the beginning of a religious feast or festival, something that mattered to a lot of people. Or it happened, you know, on a civil occasion. Again, where it was important to gather people and they wanted to celebrate. And, you know, all of this is bold. He's saying that he is the true king. You know, he's been going around talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And when he marches into Jerusalem, he's telling people very clearly that he is the king. The king that they heard about in the Old Testament, that the king that the Old Testament predicts and prophesies about, that there will be another king in the line of David, this divinic king, that he will rule over an everlasting kingdom. Jesus marches and he says, that's me. And it's a very bold statement to make. It's also very important. Now, Jesus is stating about the kingdom and about us that he is the true king. And you know, that is important. Now, if Jesus is the king, it means he is the king of the kingdom and he is the king of the people of the kingdom. And that's you and I. If you're a believer this morning, then he comes as your king. And you know, that's a powerful statement to make. It's also very uncomfortable because, you know, I heard someone say this once and it's absolutely true. They said, we don't mind Jesus coming as a friend or a counselor or a guide, right? I mean, those things, that's easy. You know, the easy part about if Jesus came as a friend or counselor or guide is, you know, he would give you advice, and at any time you could say no. That's easy. But what is a king? A king is the one who rules. King is the one who makes decisions. King is the person who when he says, that's what it is, right? And that's a difficult thing. For you and I, that's a difficult thing. It means that if Jesus is the king, if he's the king of the kingdom, if he's the king of the kingdom people, then it means that he's come to rule over us. And again, that's a very uncomfortable thing to think about. Much easier if Jesus just said, you know, I'm coming here and I'm your friend. I'm coming here and I'm your counselor. I've come here and I'm going to be your guide. Because then you could always say no. My family... We went out to Cheesecake Factory a couple, like last week, to take my mom out for her birthday. And we had this waiter, and you know, at every point in the meal when he came up and went to take our orders, he gave us kind of his recommendations. So, you know, beginning of the meal, we were trying to figure out what we were gonna drink. He said, oh, I would recommend having this. And then, you know, appetizer, well, I would recommend having this. And main meal, I would recommend having this. And when we had dessert, well, I'd recommend this and this. I really like those. And you know, like when you hear those, you know, like you try to be polite and go, oh yeah, that sounds great. But in your heart, you go, nah, I'm not going to have that. I mean, that's, yeah. And I felt bad because it wasn't just, you know, excuse me, can you tell me what's good here? I mean, it gave us, basically he told us what he eats there. You know, every single thing that he eats there, and every single time none of us ordered any of it. I mean, you can do that with a counselor. You can do that with a friend. You can do that with a guide. You cannot do that with a king. And you see, that's one of the reasons why Jesus coming is uncomfortable. That's one of the reasons why Jesus coming is difficult. Because if he is who he says he is, then it means that some things have to change for you and I. And what Jesus is proclaiming is he's proclaiming that he hasn't come as a friend. He hasn't come as a consultant. He hasn't come as a guide. He has come as a king. And that means that when you trust in Jesus, it means that all of a sudden It's his will, it's his ways, it's his things. And that's difficult, that's hard. But you know what, the truth is that that's what you and I need. You know, you and I need that. The Bible tells us that our basic problem starting in Genesis 3, what original sin was when Adam and Eve sinned, said the problem wasn't apples, right? The problem wasn't fruit. The problem isn't that they looked around and said, this looks really good, I'm gonna eat it, and God said, how dare you? What's happening in the whole story of the fall is that Adam and Eve have a decision to make. God gives them one rule, and he says, trust me, right? He says, this is the only thing you cannot do in the garden. Trust me. And what do? Well, they go through this process, don't they? Before they ever take the bite of the apple, they have to make a decision. Who am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to what God says? Or am I going to listen to what I think? And you know, from that point on, when Adam and Eve decided that they were going to listen to what they think and what they wanted to do and what they desired more than God, from that point on, that's been the problem of the human race, that you and I and everyone who's ever walked on the face of this earth has taken God off of the throne, and we have put ourselves onto the throne of our own lives. We have all made the decision from when we were children that we will make our own decisions, that we will set our own path, that we will do what we want to do. And you know, it's difficult for people who think they're the kings of their own lives to have Jesus come as the king, to say, you know what, I am the true king. But the truth is that that's what you and I need. You and I need a true king. Why? Because when we run our lives, we just mess it up. Right? I mean, that's the reality I've experienced. You know, we think we can run our lives, we think we can direct our lives, we think we can make the right choices, but the truth is that our lives are messed up. The truth is our lives are filled with stress and worry and fears and broken relationships. They're full of failures. We have trails of regret. Why? Because we are not very good at running things. And you know, on the outside, some of you might look like you're better than other people at running your lives, at making decisions. But you know, what I've learned over the years is if you read the stories, the lives of the people who are the most successful in this world, you begin to realize that they might be the most successful in their field, in the business world, the finance world, you know, the entertainment business, but you begin to realize that their lives are a mess everywhere else or in other places. And the truth is that none of us are able to run our own lives. All of us, when we are given control of our lives, we find ways to mess it up and to muck it up and to screw things up. We find ways to destroy the things that really matter to us. And so one of the great things about the triumphal entry is Jesus comes not just as the true king of the kingdom, he comes as the true king of all the people in the kingdom, and that's you and I. And you know, that's an important decision to make. It seems scary, but ultimately what you have is you have a king who knows how to run your life, and this king loves you, always has your best interest at stake. So that's the first thing we see, is we see that Jesus comes as the true king. He comes not as a friend, not as a guide, but he comes as a king to take over your life, to rule over you, and that's not a bad thing. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is that Jesus comes as a peaceful king. And I think this is a very important point. If you go to verse 6 again, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. Is that the right verse? No, it's not. Actually, it's the whole part about the donkey, which we just read. And I don't know why I wrote verse 6. Anyway, you know, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king. And the part that's startling about the entire story, it isn't that Jesus kind of rides into Jerusalem. The part that's startling is that he does it on a donkey. I think we've looked at this passage years past, and we've talked about the fact that in different cultures, you have kings who would do things like this. Greeks and Romans would regularly do this. You know, again, after a battle, at different times that the king would get onto a chariot, or he'd get onto a steed, a really powerful, majestic animal, and he would ride into the city. He'd ride through the main gates, and there would be a processional, and people would come out, and they would cheer on the king. And the thing that makes this whole story stark or startling is that these things usually weren't done on a donkey. Very, very unusual. And the commentators basically say there's two possible reasons why Jesus comes in on a donkey. I think we've talked about the first one. Some commentators say the reason why is in Jerusalem, or sorry, in Jewish culture, with when Israel was a nation and they had their own country, the kings from time to time would come in on a donkey, and it was a sign of humility. And there are different places where that happened, and obviously in a theocracy, you know, in a nation for Israel who loves and wants to follow God, you know, humility is a very important characteristic. And so, you know, they say that what Jesus is showing us is that he's a humble king. And that's, again, very different than most kings. You know, it stresses the fact that the king is not above his people. Then when they stand before God, they're all the same. I think there's another possibility, and this is the one that I wanted to take a little time and think about and play out a little bit. The second possibility that the commentators bring up is that they say that sometimes it wasn't out of strictly a sense of humility. Said that in Israel, they would come on a donkey and it would be a symbol of peace. In other words, I said that for a Jewish king, if they rode into the city on a horse, it meant that it was time to fight. If they came in on a donkey, it meant it was time for peace. And there were two very different symbols. And that whole imagery wouldn't have been lost to the disciples and the people who are watching. You know, the people who came out to cheer, they would look at Jesus coming in on a donkey, and they would immediately understand this metaphor of peace. You know, that Jesus is coming, and in his coming, he is bringing peace. And you know, in a lot of ways that makes sense, because if you go to the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And then three chapters later, Judas makes an agreement to betray Jesus. Why does that make sense? Because for Judas has been following Jesus for 3 years. And for Judas has pinned his hopes. When he heard that Jesus was the Messiah, when he heard that Jesus was God's anointed, Judas following Jesus meant this. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he will bring about a revolution. Then there will come a day where Jesus will stand before the crowds, he will tell them to pick up their arms, and he will lead us against the Romans. And so it makes sense that for Judas, when Jesus marches in on the back of a donkey, Judas realizes it's never going to happen. Jesus has not come to call people to arms. Jesus coming means that there will be peace, and Judas doesn't want that. You see, it makes perfect sense. Judas sees all of this play out, and he realizes there's never going to be this battle that he hoped for. This time where the people would take up arms, they would revolt, and they would make their own nation state. Never going to happen. And you know, we see the fact that in the Old Testament, one of the titles we have for Jesus is Prince of Peace. And you know, what that means is it means that Jesus' life, and then ultimately what he's walking into, his death and resurrection, are ultimately about peace. That somehow, some form, some fashion, what Jesus has come to do is to bring peace. Now, does that mean that when Jesus comes into your life gets far less difficult? Does that mean when Jesus comes into your life, things calm down? Well, sometimes yes, but sometimes no. I mean, Jesus also warned us that if we follow him, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to face difficulties and hardships. But what peace means is this. I think it actually means two things. I think it means that Jesus has come to bring peace to the most crucial relationship that you and I have in our lives, and that's our relationship with God. From birth, you and I have spent all of our lives fighting against God. And sometimes that fight has been very audible, very visible in your head and in your heart. There are times where you have known what God wants you to do and you said, I'm not going to do that. Matter of fact, if you go to Romans chapter 7, what we see is we see Paul talk about that. Paul talks about the fact that he knows the good that he should do and he doesn't do it. He knows what God desires and everything in him wants to go the other way. You know, if it was a TV sitcom, you know, it's that one of those things where you have the angel on one shoulder, right? You have the devil on the other. And, you know, that image is always funny because you actually don't need the devil on the other side. You just kind of, you know, you just say what you say and the angel has to sit on your shoulder. But, you know, but what we see is that Jesus comes to bring peace to the most important relationship in your life, and that's your relationship with God. Until you come to know Jesus, you are living your life in absolute anger and rebellion against God. You are thumbing your nose at God and rejecting him at every turn. And that doesn't mean you're not trying to be a good person. Doesn't mean that you're not trying to do the right thing at different points in your life. But even in your goodness, you're doing it in a way where you're thumbing your nose at God. God, I don't need you. And you know, the promise of peace is this. The promise of peace is that Jesus has come to pay for your sins, to reconcile you to God. And the amazing thing is, if you fix the most important relationship in your life, that will bring you peace in every other relationship, even if every other relationship is difficult. If he can bring reconciliation to the most important relationship, the most important person in your life, everything else in your life immediately gets better. I mean, think about how that works. I know all of you aren't married. I know some of you are. But you know, outside of God, the most important relationship in your life when you're married, when you have a family, is your spouse, your husband, your wife. I guess when you're younger, it's your parents. And you know, when something's wrong at home, when you have a huge conflict, a huge disagreement with your mom or your dad, or again, if you have a huge disagreement with your spouse, you walk out in the world and everything is more difficult. You're set on edge in every other area of your life. Every other relationship is tainted and touched by that relationship. You can walk in, you know, you can walk into the office after having this huge fight with your spouse, and you can be harsh with everyone. You can be short with everyone. And in being short with everyone, you can catch yourself and go, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I bit your head off. I'm sorry I treated you that way. But, you know, stuff's going on at home, right? If the most important relationship in your life is at odds, then everything else is at odds. So one of the ways in which Jesus brings peace is he brings this peace through fixing the most important relationship that all of us have, and that's our relationship to God. When that relationship is right, everything else gets better. I think the other thing that happens is Jesus not only brings peace to the most important relationship in our life, he also brings us a peace through the presence of Christ that lasts in our lives through any disorder, any dysfunction, any suffering, any trial, any difficulty. And again, that doesn't mean that Jesus makes your life easier, but in the midst of difficult things, Jesus brings peace in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the suffering. And again, we see that in different places. And you know, the truth is, you and I don't just need a true king. You and I need a king who brings peace, a king who takes our disorder and who turns it into order. A king who takes our mess and helps us sort through that mess. A king who comes that even if the things of life get worse and worse, we have this island of strength. We have this protection from the most difficult parts of life. And, you know, that's what we need. You know, people would pay thousands upon thousands of dollars for that. People do. I mean, why do people go to spas? They go to spas because they want to get away from the world. They want to get away from their problems. They want to get away from their stress. Why do they go to these lavish vacations like the Maldives or to, you know, because they want to get away. They want they want to leave their problems and their difficulties and their sufferings, and their trials, and they want to be at peace, even if that's only for a week. And you see, that's what Jesus does. You and I don't just need a king. We need a king who brings peace. A king who fixes the most important relationship in our lives, and a king who brings an inner peace in the midst of the most difficult things that life can bring. So that's the second thing we see. Jesus comes in on the donkey to show us that he has come to bring his kingdom and his people peace. Third thing that he shows us is that in coming in on a donkey and in coming into Jerusalem, Jesus comes as a confrontational king. And this is the one that we'll kind of wrap up on. If you go to verses 1 through 3, we have all the kind of build up. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to his two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Now, I've never really kind of understood why all this happens in the beginning. Right? Is it just the way that Matthew decides to tell the story and Luke decides to tell the story and the gospel writers decide to tell the story? You know, is it just a factual thing where it happened and so they want to tell you? In some ways, story-wise, it's unnecessary, right? If it doesn't mean anything, you could leave it out and still have a perfectly good story where, you know, they talk about this prophecy and then Jesus comes marching in on a donkey. You don't have to know where it came from. You don't have to know that they were instructed and they went to this house and this man came out and all this other stuff. Why do we have that? And what's interesting is, I think what we're seeing and what some of the commentators kind of talk about is the fact that what we see is we see that Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples, and in doing that, we're being shown or we're being reminded that all of this is not accidental. That all of this is planned. And you know, one of the biggest mistakes we can make about understanding Jesus' life, this last week of his life that leads to his death and resurrection, one of the biggest misunderstandings we can make is to think that everything that happens in this last week is simply all the result of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans, that Jesus is kind of this victim, right? And sometimes we view it that way. You know, here's Jesus with his disciples and they're teaching and he's healing. And all of a sudden they break into his prayer, you know, his prayer time, and they haul him away, and, you know, middle of the night in this very clandestine fashion, they throw him on trial, they beat him, and in the morning they send him off to the cross, and even then when he goes to the cross, people don't really know, and then he dies in obscurity. You know, and one of the mistakes we can make is to read through all that and think, Jesus is this victim, he's been victimized, these people have done these terrible things to him. And the commentators say, no, every single step of the way, we are reminded again and again that all of this is planned, that it's not accidental, and that it's Jesus who is planning the steps. Now again, why does that matter? Well, let's think about it. Jesus has done 3 years of itinerant ministry. He's gone around from place to place, healing people, teaching people. And at the end of these 3 years, he decides to go back to Jerusalem. And the disciples initially don't want to do that. They know that it's dangerous to do that, that enmity is building, that the spiritual leaders are turning against Jesus, that they're beginning to recognize what he's doing and what he's saying and what it all means. And so they don't want to do that. And as Jesus is getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, if you remember, he begins to talk about his suffering, how the Son of Man needs to die. You know, he's very conscious about the fact that, you know, that he is going to suffer, that he is going to give his life away. And every time he does, the disciples go, no, don't talk about that. Don't say that. That's not going to happen, Jesus. And you know, the way that everything is portrayed is this is not Jesus meek and mild, weak and frail. Jesus, victim of all the terrible baddies in the story. What we see is we see that at the end of his life, Jesus goes to the city to confront the religious leaders, to ultimately confront sin and death, And that all of it is planned. All of it is under his control. That none of this is accidental. That none of this has been hoisted upon him. Every single moment, he tells us that this is what he is choosing to do. Jesus confronts his fate. He confronts the cross, doesn't shy away from it. He confronts the lies and the accusations of the Jewish leaders. If you remember, he confronts Pilate. He confronts the Roman judges. If you remember, there's that moment in his trial where they say, they're all saying that you claim to be the Son of God. What do you say? What does Jesus do? Not in a meek and mild way. He says, it's as you say. And what you hear in his voice, you hear defiance. You know, we see a picture of Jesus who is confronting the evil that is in front of him. One of my favorite moments, and we'll be reading it towards the tail end of the week. Remember, if you need proof that Jesus is coming to confront sin and death, that he's coming to confront hell and the religious leaders and all the forces of evil in this world, if you need proof of that, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, Jesus is praying and praying and praying. His disciples have fallen asleep. And the soldiers come in to wake him, to take him away. Judas kisses him, and the soldiers grab him. And if you remember, what does Jesus say when they come to take him away? He said, "Don't you think that I can call my Father, and that my Father would send a battalion of angels?" That's not arrogance. What we see in that moment is we see that nothing is accidental. Nothing is outside his control. That everything is because this is what Jesus is doing. He is running headlong to the cross. And you know what? You and I need a king who is a confrontational king, who will take on our biggest headaches, our biggest heartaches. You and I need a king who will take on sin and death. You and I need a king who will take on hell itself to rescue us. And you know, the most amazing thing is that as we get closer and closer to Easter, you know, as we begin to think about what the cross means, as we think about what the resurrection means, what we see on the cross is we see a God who doesn't just confront evil, doesn't just confront sin and death, doesn't just confront hell. On the cross, Jesus comes to confront you and I. So, and if you are here today and you're not, you're spiritually not really sure where you are, you've heard about Jesus and you're not really sure what you want to do about that, Jesus comes to confront you, to say you can't go on living the way that you're living. It doesn't work. On the cross, Jesus comes to confront you to say, "I have come as your king. Follow me or do not." And that's confrontational, but that's what you need. You don't need a God who will come and hold your hand and say, "Oh, you know, what are you going to do here? Let me help you. Let me guide you." Jesus comes confrontationally and says, "You must make a decision." But you know, for you and I, if you're someone who has believed in Christ for any amount of time, Jesus comes to confront us too. On the cross, Jesus comes to confront us too. He comes to confront us, our sin, self-centeredness, our arrogance. And in his confrontation, he calls us to be more like him. And so as we get closer and closer to Easter, Easter obviously brings a lot of happy feelings of bunnies and eggs and, you know, those types of things, a family. But as we get closer and closer to Easter, hopefully we realize that Jesus also comes to confront us, you know, to remind us that we are his, that he is ours. Let's pray together.